This morning is going to be the first part of a sermon. Tonight, as far as I know, will be the conclusion. So I'm sharing that with you now to let you know that you are encouraged and invited to come back tonight for the rest of the sermon. What I want to do to kind of lay a groundwork for this, go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll get to that verse here in just a moment, verse we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to give you a little bit of information about the responsibilities of a pastor. Now, that's not what this sermon is about, but laying this foundation will lead into what the sermon is going to be about. Now, what I'm going to share here this morning concerning the pastor, this is not the sum total of what a pastor is supposed to do. It's just a brief summary, extremely brief summary. And along with that, I would say that there is a teaching series I have entitled The 23rd Psalm Pastor. I forget how many sermons are in that series, but I would encourage you to get that because that talks a whole lot more about what a pastor is supposed to be. You know, a lot of people, when I get emails from folks and they tell me what's going on in their church, I'm thinking, what on God's green earth? How, as a pastor, can you do that? Well, I understand. I mean, I understand from the perspective of you can only do what you know to do. And if you don't know anything else, well, then you can't do anything other than what you know. You understand what I'm talking about there? So, but anyway, very briefly, one of the things, in fact, I guess you could say as far as, you know, beyond a pastor's personal time with God, which is important, when it comes to what a pastor does through the interaction with a congregation, quite probably the most important thing that the pastor is supposed to do is deliver truth. That is, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, truth. The second thing, now these aren't necessarily in specific order. I'm just giving you three things right here. The second thing a pastor needs to understand that he cannot control or change anyone. It's impossible. You know, I find it interesting. You know, in the sports world, the college sports world, if a player on a team acts up, breaks the law, then a lot of people want to come back on the coach. You know, well, what's wrong with you, coach? I can tell you what's wrong with the coach. Maybe nothing. How's a coach supposed to know what a player does 24/7? And if we're going to hold, now listen, if we're going to hold coaches responsible for the actions of all their players, then we need to hold pastors responsible for the actions of all the congregation. See, right now, you know, that's the stupidest thing, because no pastor can do that. You're right. You're right. And no coach can be held responsible for the actions of all the players. Now, some coaches, they shouldn't even be coaching, all right? I mean, you read enough about what some of these guys do, it's like, you know what? You need to find another career. Well, likewise, a lot of pastors, they shouldn't be pastoring. But a pastor needs to understand that he cannot control, and he cannot change people. The only thing you can do is deliver that truth, and then it's up to the people to do their part. You know what? A congregation is not 100% a reflection of the pastor, because that would mean that the people in the congregation who are guilty of adultery are a reflection of the pastor's adultery. Well, come on, we know better than that. That's just not the way it is. But the third point is that, and this is the one that kind of flows with what we're going to be looking at here this morning and tonight. The third one is that the pastor has a responsibility to guard the flock. To guard the flock. That can be the tough part. Because you have to guard the flock from attacks coming from without and from within. Now, you guys that have been around for a while, maybe you recall that we've had prophetic words where the Lord warned us not simply of attacks coming from without, but from within. Whatever that means. You know, and I'm not going to stand here today and try to define what an attack from within would be, but it happens. And it's happened for years. I mean, really, almost since day one when I walked in here, there have been attacks from within. No need to go into detail. None whatsoever. But it's happened. And if it's handled correctly, a lot of this, in fact, the majority of it, it can be dealt with before it becomes, you know, an explosion in the church. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." I cannot live your faith life for you. I cannot fight your battles for you. There are some battles that you as an individual are going to have to deal with, and it's not on me. Now, I can pray and so forth, and everybody in the church can pray, but there are some things you're just going to have to deal with. It's on you. And that doesn't mean that God's not there to help. Well, He is, obviously, but there are some things you're going to have to deal with on your own. But a pastor is supposed to nurture believers toward living by faith and be a helper of their joy. Well, what does that mean, be a helper of their joy? Well, again, a pastor can't control, and a pastor can't change anybody. You know, if you want to live the way that God says you can live, then you'll do it. See, listen, you need to understand that the moment you get born again, that life in you has nothing to do with sin. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to do with sin. You act up, that's on you. That is your flesh, and that is you yielding to your flesh and your emotions. But there's nothing about your born-again nature that wants to do anything that is associated with sin. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I'm telling you right now, you're not going to hear that in every church. They'll teach you about being born again. They'll tell you you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They'll tell you about the plan of salvation and all that. But when it comes to actually telling you things like this, they're not going to do it. Well, if you sin and you mess up, it's on you. It's not on me, and it's not on nobody. If we want to talk about this church or any other church, whatever church you folks watching, you know, or listening to, I mean, you know, wherever you go, nobody in a church can make you sin. Now listen to me. There is nothing anybody in a church can do to you that will cause you to sin. If you believe that, you're a liar and you've lied to yourself. Because your new nature does not bear witness with that. It can't happen. You have to choose to yield to sin. Well, see, you live long enough convincing yourself that, well, somebody else is to blame. And you come to the place of actually believing that and making excuses for it. Years ago, I would have bought into that. But see, that's the downfall of pressing into God. You press into God and you begin to realize all that stuff before, well, it ain't necessarily so. Here's the truth. I have been created out of God's righteousness and true holiness. Excuse time is over. Grow stinking up. Or you can leave the stinking part off. That's we'd be blessed if you did. Anyway, a pastor doesn't have dominion over your faith. But a pastor is to encourage you in your faith walk. Look over in Matthew chapter 20. Now there are so many verses in Scripture that could be used relative to the responsibility of a pastor, and that's not what this sermon is about. But we're laying some groundwork here. Laying some groundwork. In Matthew chapter 20, begin in verse 25, Jesus says, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," or let him be somebody who ministers unto you. That phrase minister, that is not describing a ministry calling. It's talking about the relationship among people, Christians. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now see, a lot of people would take verse 27 and say, well, everybody in the church is supposed to be equal. That's not what this says. That's not what this says. But you've got some people out there that believe everybody in the church is equal in standing. And I'm telling you right now, no, you're not. But you'll understand here in just a few minutes. You'll understand. Because it says right here, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." How many of us would consider ourselves to be in equal standing with the third person of the Godhead? Okay, are you starting to understand this here? The point he's trying to make is one person does not have the God-appointed place of dictator in another person's life. Now, this is not talking about raising your children and doing what's right with them. This is talking about the interpersonal relationships among people within the body of Christ and the local church. And so he's saying, look, nobody has the right to control your life. Now, there is such a concept of authority. We'll see this in just a few moments. But as a pastor, he doesn't have the right to, as Jesus is talking about, exercise dominion over people or exercise authority. In other words, force people to do things. People are going to do what they want. That's the way it is. A pastor has a responsibility to nurture, to deliver that truth, to do what he can, but then it's up to the people to take it from there. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." In other words, what he's saying is, because of the call of God upon our lives, and he's talking about himself and apostles, keeping it brief, he's saying, God has set us in a place of authority in your life. And then, if you read all of what he's writing here, he kind of makes reference to some people that are abusing authority, or they're trying to exercise authority that really they don't even have. But he's saying, look, there is an authority within the body of Christ, and God has established some people in that position of authority. Well, relative to the local church, that would be the pastor. And if you look over, still in 2 Corinthians, to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction." In other words, what he's saying is, look, let me paraphrase here a little bit. I'm writing this to you, hoping you guys get it, so that when I do show up in person, I don't have to read you the riot act. See this? He's not ashamed to talk about his authority. In other words, he's saying, look, I have the God-ordained right to come in and rattle the cages if necessary, of calling you to account if necessary. And he's saying, but it's for your edification, not to your destruction. There are some pastors, I don't know, some of the reports that I hear, it seems like they're kind of mean people. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about using authority to destroy people. He's talking about using authority for edification. Meaning, look, what you're doing is wrong, all right? What you're doing is wrong. And the reason I'm pointing this out to you is because you're headed down the wrong path. And what you're doing is not right before God. You're messing up your life. So I'm telling you, you need to stop it. You can't control my life. No, I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And according to the Word of God, I'm telling you, stop it. It's wrong. Well, you know, there are a lot of pastors, they're afraid to deal with things like this. I'm not dealing with any specific thing. I want to make that clear right now, okay? He's talking about me. No, I'm not talking about you. This is something that is extremely needful. Hey, listen. If you had some whip-cracking pastors out there, you wouldn't have a whole lot of this lunacy being preached. Because a lot of these people that are preaching weird stuff, they're repeating what they've heard. So if the pastors were doing what they were supposed to, they wouldn't be raising up reprobates. Reprobate, that word. Now notice he says, look, therefore I write these things being present, lest being or being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Okay, keep that in mind. Turn back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Now what's happened is this. The nation of Israel has crossed over the Jordan, and they set up camp. And before they do the Jericho confrontation and so forth, there's something that God wants them to do. Now remember, Moses is no longer here. And he has appointed a committee to rule in his place. Okay, I'm not getting the response that I should. He didn't appoint a committee. You understand this? The type and shadow for the church is the nation of Israel, and there's no such thing as a co-pastor in a church. Give me your lip if you want to. I don't care. You're wrong. The type and shadow is one person is the head of the local church. He is the under-shepherd to the shepherd of the church. There is nothing. I don't care. Twist scripture is the only way, twisted scripture is the only way you can come up with this concept of co-pastoring. What is co-pastoring? It's a two-headed monster. I remember I saw this movie, man, it's like 40 years ago, some stupid science fiction movie, 45 years ago. The older I get, the longer back these movies go. But in this particular movie, this mad scientist guy had figured out how to, like, take the head of a dead person and sew it on somebody else, and then they'd have like two heads or something. It was so stupid. And so here's this guy that this scientist, he'd done this with. And the regular person before the extra head, oh, he was a nice guy, all right? You know, he was nice, everybody liked him. But then the head, the second head, had come from this crazy, you know, this murderous, sociopathic, homicidal maniac. And so here's this nice guy with this second head. And it was so stupid because the heads would be arguing with each other. It was, okay, when you establish a co-pastor in a church, it's not right. You know why people do that? It's because that's what they've been trained to believe is right. You can't find it in Scripture. You know how many people you're upsetting? You mean like the Pharisees that Jesus upset? I'm not concerned about that. The pattern in Scripture is revealed in Scripture. Moses was in charge. Aaron was the high priest. Moses' sister Miriam, she was a prophetess. But who was in charge? It was Moses. This is, yes, but in the Bible it talks about elders being appointed. Well, yeah, it does. You really don't understand what all that's about, do you? I mean, you really don't, no matter how much I've taught on this in the past. You don't recall what that's talking about. They appointed elders, they didn't appoint pastors because you didn't have anybody that was ready to be established as a pastor. I'm not reteaching that whole series again. Joshua was appointed because God and Moses had a conversation, and God said, Joshua is the guy to take over. And so Moses appointed Joshua to be in charge. Now they crossed over the Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And it says right here that Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Verse 8, and it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. What did Paul say over there in Corinthians? He said, I'm writing this to you. Now I'm paraphrasing, all right? I'm writing this to you so that hopefully you get your act together so that when I do get there in person, I don't have to use sharpness in dealing with this. Are you seeing a parallel here? You see, a pastor, all pastors are supposed to sharpen their knives. Now what that means is, they're supposed to take, you know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. A pastor is supposed to take the word of God and deliver it without dullness to the people. Now, when that happens, it's going to begin cutting away the things of the flesh that are hindering the flow of God's life in the individual, but that also includes wrong doctrine. Now I want you to see something here. It says that, verse 8, it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. In other words, till they were healed. So what do you have? You have a whole lot of people who, they're Jews, but before, now listen to this, before God could use them, number one, there had to be a cutting away, and number two, there had to be a time of seclusion for the cutting away to heal. Do you understand what I'm getting at? In other words, the pastor stands up and delivers the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. There's going to be a cutting away for some people. And for some folks, it's going to be painful, more painful than for others. Because a lot of the things that they thought were, you know, well, this is okay for me to do, now they realize, well, no, it's not okay for me to do this. A lot of beliefs that they held, well, I think it's this, and I think this verse means that, and I think that verse means this, and so forth. Then they begin to find out, well, no, it doesn't mean that after all. And their heads, you know, it can be painful. Because they've got to totally readjust what they have believed. Now listen, until that happens, they are not fit for service. Are you catching the imagery here? Because you're going to have a lot of people. I want to do this, and I want to be promoted, and I want to be used by God, and I want to minister, and I want to, I mean, I don't know, whatever it means to them. But number one, there's still some cutting away that needs to take place. Now, we're all growing. Even I'm growing still. Come on. But there has to be this cutting away of stuff. For some people, a whole lot more than others. But then there needs to be a time of healing. Another way to say that would be a time of searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. That's how you begin to experience, notice he uses this term here in Scripture, until they were whole. That's where you begin to experience that type of wholeness being developed within you, because spiritually now, you're healing from the cutting away of stuff that needed to be cut away. Well, I was always raised to believe that, you know, you're supposed to have everybody in the church that serves on staff is some kind of a pastor. Well, no, that's not true. Now, I've taught on all these things before, guys, in detail. That's not true. When you understand the ministry of the pastor, you understand why those things aren't true. But listen, you know what? This is going to come as a shock to you. But there are some people, it doesn't matter what you show them in Scripture, they're going to hold on to what it was. They're not going to let go. They don't care what you say. They don't care what you show them in Scripture. Well, you know, Jesus said, look, they treated me that way, so you better get ready. And so you have a lot of Christians out there that, man, they just stand there and, you know, the Word, it's trying to cut this stuff away, and they just sew it back on and go on with life. And they think everything's okay. Well, everything's not okay. Because if you let God, as a pastor, if you let God establish, use His Word to establish the standards for your church, then that's just the way it is. Now, in this whole process, what it means is you have to let it happen, the cutting away, and then go through that time of healing, that time with God, so that what's been cut away and what has been given to you, call it, you know, the grafting in of word line upon line, it begins to take root on the inside, if you will. A lot of people, when a sermon's over, they say, man, that's a great sermon. Boy, that sermon changed my life. Well, no, not until you applied what you heard. Because until then, it's just information. You have to apply it. That's when the change begins to take place. Well, you know, in the church, this can be a real challenge. Because there are some folks who just, man, they think they know what it is. And they really don't. You know, I have taught in two colleges. And one of the things that I only did this one time as an example, but basically, I never ever, other than the one time, never ever took questions in class. Never. Now, you know, if you go to a university and you're taking like physics or biology or whatever, you know, you raise your hand, you got a question, the teacher tries to address the question. And the reason for that is because you don't know what the teacher's teaching. And so you have a question and the teacher knows, well, I'm trying to teach you something so you don't know this. So I'll answer your question. But when you get into a Bible college, and you are teaching things from the Word of God, for the most part, all of your students are Christians. I mean, it kind of makes sense, right? I don't know too many atheists are going to be studying for a degree in theology. So most, you know, your students are all Christians. Now, if they're all Christians, you know what that means? That means that they've probably been in church somewhere for some period of time. And what that means is, everybody in the classroom has their idea about that passage of Scripture. And the one thing you don't do is allow questions during class. because you allow that person to ask a question, and then this person over here is going to be giving their input based upon their church. And this person over here is going to give their input based upon their denomination. And this person, and before you know it, that's it, class is over. Totally over. And I let that happen one time when I was teaching at a university, and I did it to prove a point. I let somebody ask a question, and there it went. Our pastor says, I've always heard, I believe, according to, and I just stood there and I just watched. I just let it go. And then we took our break and came back for our next session. And I said, okay, how many of you realize what just happened? I said, do you realize that about half of our class session was wasted? And now I don't know if I'm going to get through all the material that we're supposed to cover tonight. This is why I don't take questions. And all of a sudden, like the light bulb went off above everybody's head. I needed my sunglasses. It was so incredibly bright. They finally caught on. I was talking to a guy here not too long ago, and his goal was to become a professor at a Christian university, and I said, I'm going to give you a heads up. I said, don't ever let anybody ask questions in class. He said, well, why not? So I explained all of that, and he goes, oh, I get it. I said, they put their questions in writing, and then you deal with it if you have time that night, or you get to it the next week. But you don't let the questions take over the class. Everybody has their own ideas. Okay, when you're dealing with people in a church, every single person that comes through the doors, unless they're lost, have no idea about anything, every single person, Christian, who comes through the doors of a church and sits down, they walk into that room with their ideas about things. They, like I've said before, your doctrine is not what your church teaches, it's what you believe. And it doesn't matter what your church teaches. What you believe is your doctrine. And so everybody comes in and they have their ideas about certain things. This is what I believe about this, this is what I believe about that, so on and so forth. And over the years, we've had people that have heard me teach, they've disagreed with something. In fact, maybe to this day they still disagree, I don't know. But they've never taken the time to go back in Scripture to find out if what I said was true. They're living on their past, not the Word of God. I'm not responsible for that. Now, look over in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to give you some examples of this. Because what I'm sharing, as an individual, it can only be corrected by you, if it's there. Nobody can correct this, not even God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about pride. I'm talking about rebellion. I'm talking about, rebellion and pride. But see, a lot of folks don't realize that maybe it's there. See, I taught a series years ago entitled, Are You in Rebellion? And here about 3 years ago, maybe four, I suggested you might want to go back and listen to that again. Now, I presented it as a suggestion. For the most part, as far as I know, I don't think anybody did that. And I'm not even going to tell you why I know it. But there was a reason I said you might want to go back and listen to that series. Because rebellion can be extremely subtle. And people can be in rebellion and not even realize they're in rebellion. But they are. Now let's take a look here. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, it says that he chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And then it talks about battles that were taking place in verses 3, and at the end of verse 3, it says, Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. In other words, front page news. Everybody post it on Facebook. Send out your Twitter tweets and everything else. And he says, Let all Israel hear that Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal,
The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, and they had all these chariots and men of war and so forth. And verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, in other words, it wasn't looking good, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him, honor him, greet him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. What's he doing? He's blaming other people already. You didn't show up when you said you were. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Yeah, you forced yourself. Yeah. You know, we already read, you want everybody to know what you did. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Okay, now, let's think about this for a moment. What's the big deal? Okay, they're looking at Israel here. They're looking at being attacked by a mighty army. The people are scared. Now Saul's the king. He's the guy in charge. And he thinks, well, you know what? We need some help from God. So what we need to do is we need to offer up some burnt offerings here. You know, do these things we know we're supposed to do. And so he did it. Then Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? And Saul says, well, you know, we waited. You didn't show up. So I'm the king, you know. God's called me. Well, I went ahead and offered up the burnt offerings. And Samuel said, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. Now, we're not going to go real deep into this, but the bottom line was, Saul wasn't supposed to be offering the sacrifice. Samuel, the prophet, was supposed to be doing this. It wasn't Saul's responsibility. You understand this? Yet, when you look at it, what's the big deal? He was offering a sacrifice to God. And I'm sure a lot of people would have thought the same thing. But according to God, what he did was wrong, because it was not his responsibility to offer the sacrifice. Samuel was the one supposed to do this. Now, we may be thinking, well, it's such a little thing. Let me tell you something. When God gives an instruction, it's not a little thing. This is where so many Christians mess up. They take things that they think aren't that big of a deal, and they just do whatever, like Saul. And then they don't realize what they did was wrong. Let's look someplace else here. 1 Samuel, now turn over to chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Okay, what's happening here? Samuel is putting Saul in remembrance of who he is. He says, the Lord sent me to anoint you. The Lord sent me to anoint you. In other words, don't forget your place in all of this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek, and now look here, utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, if it breathes, kill it. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley and said to the Kenites, and in other words, it's talking about the battle that was going to take place. So verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the best of the fatlings, best of the lambs, all that was good. He would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they utterly destroyed. So all the animals that were messed up, they killed them. But all the good stock, they kept. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Another way to say this is, my heart is broken, because since I set Saul up to be king, he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now remember, the last time he got chewed out for it. And the instruction was, the rebuke was, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord. Well, now he says, greetings, Samuel. We're glad to see you. And by the way, I have kept the commandment of the Lord. In his mind. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said, you know, blessed, I've performed the commandment. Samuel said, verse 14, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they, the people, now here he's blaming everybody else again. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. All right, and I'll stop right here. Think about this for a moment. God said, kill all the animals, right? What did they do? Well, they kept Agag alive, killed all the other people, and the sick and messed up animals they killed, but all the good animals they brought. Saul says, we brought them to make them a sacrifice unto the Lord. In other words, we're going to kill them, like God said, but we're going to do it our way, not the way God said to do it. So, see, I'm keeping the commandment of the Lord. These animals are going to die. Now, I'm wondering if they were really going to die, but he got called on this one. Nevertheless, he says, so you see there, the commandment of the Lord is going to be kept. And Samuel says, verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Time out.
What was it that Samuel reminded him of before giving this instruction? God told me to anoint you to be the king. Therefore, you're supposed to make sure that your army kills all the people and all the animals. You understand that? You understand that, Saul?
Yes, I understand that.
So what'd they do? Kept the best animals and Agag alive. Okay, you might be wondering, well, why in the world would you keep Agag alive? Why not kill the guy? Here's why. Back in those days, and this practice, what I'm getting ready to describe to you, it carried on into New Testament times. The Roman army did this. When an invading army would conquer the enemy, they'd like kill as many people as they felt like killing, but they'd try to keep the enemy king alive. Then they would bring the enemy king in and they'd shackle the enemy king or put him in a cage on a cart or something like that and parade him through the streets. And the king of the conquering people would be like in a cart right behind the enemy king, standing up, you know, showing off how, see there, see, I'm greater than this king. And just the constant bragging thing about, you know, I'm bad to the bone and whatever else. So that's why he kept Agag. Agag was supposed to be a trophy. Well, he's blaming the people for them, you know. But then he does add this thing about, in verse 21, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Again, it's like, okay, well, we're going to kill the animals just when we feel like it. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, if you keep reading this, you're going to see where Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag into pieces. That's gross. I mean, that's just gross. Right there in front of everybody, just hacked him to pieces. Okay, now, look here in verse 23. Do you see where it says rebellion? The next two words, if you don't have a King James, I'm not accountable. The next two words are is as. You'll notice they're in italics. Okay, that means they were added in an attempt to bring clarity. Let's remove them. For rebellion, the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. Okay, for rebellion, the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. Okay? In other words, rebellion is all of these things. Rebellion, in God's eyes, is the sin of witchcraft, the sin of stubbornness, the sin of iniquity, and the sin of idolatry. That's rebellion. Now, I'm sure Saul's thinking, well, now, wait a second, hold on here. You back off a little bit, Sam. You know, I did what God said. No, you didn't. Agag's still alive. I did what God said. No, you didn't. God said, kill the animals. He didn't say, bring them back and sacrifice to him. He said, you kill them when you go in there. And then he says, look, God, you think God has more pleasure in a bunch of dead animals and burnt sacrifices than he does obedience to his word? No, no, no. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Therein lies a major problem. Because in the body of Christ, you have a lot of Christians who talk about how they sacrifice for God, but they don't do what they're supposed to. I'm talking about in the local church. It's so weird how that you have, you know, you if help me get this in order here. If a lot of Christians handled their job responsibilities the way they handle their church responsibilities, they'd been fired a long time ago. When you're told on your job to do something, your boss expects you to do it, right? You know, put the green boxes here and the blue boxes over there. And if you start thinking, well, I don't know about that. You know, I think blue looks better over there. I think I'll put the blue boxes over there and the green boxes over there. And the boss comes in and sees that. What's the boss going to say? You know, what's your problem? I told you, blue here, green there. Green here, blue there. All right? Fix it. And the boss is going to walk away. And a lot of employees, if they do something that stupid, they're going to be thinking, that bum, that stupid, that idiot, I'm going to show him someday. Who does he think he is? The boss. That's who he thinks he is. Okay. In a church, that kind of stuff goes on. A pastor says, okay, here's what we want to do. People are given instructions, and they do what they think should be done, as opposed to what they're told to do. And then they pull a Saul. Well, I did what I was supposed to. No, you didn't. You put the green over here and the blue over there. They don't get it. That is rebellion. Now listen to this. Where he talks about this thing of rebellion, it comes from a Hebrew word which means rising up against. The Hebrew word, Mary, something like that, Marai. It's rising up against. The word witchcraft, some of these words in the Hebrew, or and the Greek words are like this too, they have really long definitions. So I give summary sometimes. Well, it's deceit of the heart, and it can be presented as a reinterpretation of truth based on personal perception. A reinterpretation of truth based on personal perception. Stubbornness means to push, as in do this, you know, but I'm pushing against the instructions. I'm pushing against what I'm supposed to do. And the word iniquity, this is really interesting because this word iniquity, it comes from the Hebrew word awen, and it was one of the strongest Hebrew words that exists. Well, I guess it still exists. You know, Hebrew still exists, but one of the strongest words, at least that they used back in those days, speaking of sin. Meaning, if you are guilty of this as a Jew, you're probably going to die as a result. Okay, now, with this in mind, and the word idolatry, well, basically, is very what it means. You know, esteeming something to be greater than God or His Word. You know, the simple illustration. Now, look over in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. See, this whole thing of pride and rebellion, this is one of the main reasons a lot of people don't get used by God. It's because they will not submit to what God wants. I'm a pastor. If I go to another church, I'm not the pastor in that church. When I walk through the doors of another church, I am under the authority of that pastor. If one of you is called to be a pastor and you end up pastoring a church someplace and you invite me to come or I show up, even though I'm your pastor here in this building, you're now pastoring someplace else. And when I walk through the doors of your church, I am under your authority. Do you understand this? Okay, here in this church, you are under my authority.
Well, who do you think you are? You is he?
I just made my point, didn't I? When you put it like that, when you put it straight up like that, that's when if you start feeling any, well, bless God, you ain't telling me what to do. What? I can't control your life. I remember earlier in the sermon, I mean, think back now, that was, oh my goodness, you know, several minutes ago. I said I can't control you. I said I can't change you. But as the person in authority, under the authority of Jesus Christ, then I am the authority. That's just the way it works. It's not a group effort. Here in Proverbs chapter 8, look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. What is a froward mouth? Well, it's somebody who speaks out of hate, evil, sin, bad things, you know, pride and arrogance. It's a mouth that speaks forth out of specifically the pride and the arrogancy. One way to say it, well, that's not what I believe. I believe blah, blah, summa, summa. Okay, well, we'll talk about that later. I don't want to get too far ahead here. Look in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Who's a person that's well-advised? A person who takes advisement. A person who takes advice or instruction. Look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, this is what took Saul down. The pride, the haughty spirit, the arrogance, even though in his mind he had convinced himself that what he was doing was right. Well, see, he wasn't doing what was right. Samuel called him on it, and Saul wasn't too happy about this. Look in Proverbs 29. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Repeatedly now, what we've seen, now this is just a sampling of the whole stuff of the pride, that word pride. God is warning over and over again, you better not do this. You better not let pride begin to govern your life. Look over in, look in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And here in Exodus 32, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Now this, you know, Moses has gone before God, and I mean, all these wonderful things have happened. He's up on the mountain, and while he's up on the mountain, the people decide, you know what, let's make a golden calf. So, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a golden, molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Well, Moses intercedes, and God doesn't destroy the people, but notice this thing about stiff-necked. That word stiff-necked is making reference to like having an ox pulling the plow. And you're going through the field, plowing your field, and you want the ox to turn left. So you're pulling on the reins, and yet it stiffens its neck and refuses to be instructed. And you pull and pull on the reins, and it won't do it. That's stiff-necked. In other words, it's stubbornness, it's arrogance, and it's pride. And God says, when this exists in a person, that person is headed in the direction of destruction. And a lot of Christians, you know, they adopt that Frank Sinatra song as their life's mantra. I did it my way. I do it my... You can't. I mean, you have free will. But if you're going to be within the order that God wants within a church, see, let's just pretend that God says, okay, Jim Martin, I don't want you pastoring anymore. I want you to take a break, okay? And I want you to go to this church over here. Well, for how long? Till I tell you don't go there anymore, okay? And so I'm in there, and the pastor of that church stands up and says, you people need to know, if you aren't tithing, you're robbing God, and thieves don't go to heaven. Okay, I'm sitting in my seat, squirming, and, you know, I'm wanting to jump up and you know, what are you doing? And Kathy's grabbing me, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Unless God were to tell me, stand up now and deal with this, I have to honor the authority in that church. You get this? Every now and then I get emails from people. I'm going to the church and the pastor is doing and this is happening. And I just think, and I have to tell them, well, see, that's not right. It's not your position. If you're that upset about it, why are you still in that church? Are you sure that's where God wants you? You know, go before him with a clean slate and ask him, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Look over in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to pick this up in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, stop right there. This is this king of Tyrus. This is I don't understand the fullness of why this terminology is used, but he's talking about Satan, Lucifer. He says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Okay, iniquity was found within this individual, which was Lucifer, who became Satan. Okay, what was the iniquity? Well, let's find out. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Now here it is. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. This phrase, heart lifted up, is pride. That's arrogant. That's where all of this came from. He began thinking more highly of himself than he ought. And it led to him thinking, my way is better. I can do this. And there are other, you can go back over to other passages that make reference to Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14 has a lot. You know, he began thinking, well, I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to have my throne up there, and I'm going to be this, and I'm going to be that. And God is saying, no, you're not either. You're not. I'm going to prove it to you. Boom, you're out of here. All right, this right here is why God is so hard on pride, on rebellion. It's because it takes the individual to a place of destruction and can ultimately take that person to a place of eternal separation from God. It is that serious. But in the body of Christ today, we have essentially, now I'm talking, you know, the grand scope of things. We've been raised in a body of Christ, a church culture, which emphasizes the individual over the body. And there is so much about, you know, you got to be who you are. You know, God wants you happy. No, he wants his will done. God's got to call upon your life. And that's true. But what happens is, it's a blending. It's kind of like, think about what Saul did. Well, I know God said kill all the animals, and you know what? We will. All those animals are going to be dead. We will sacrifice them unto the Lord. No, no, no. That is not what God said. God said when you get there, you kill them. Right there, you kill them there. You hear me? And all the people too. But you didn't. You kept Agag. So a lot of Christians have a Saul mentality. Oh, I'll do it, but I'll do it my way. I'm going to do it the way that I think is going to work best. And God help anybody who tries to correct me. Because I'm me. Okay, now wait a second. According to the Word of God, pride needs to be addressed. Rebellion needs to be addressed. Arrogance needs to be addressed. Now, I'm just going to be blunt. There's some of you in this congregation, this is at work in your life. Now, I'm not going to say that nobody's risen up to me and said, well, you know, Pastor Martin, you're a nice guy, but boy, are you a moron. Nobody's done that. But what I'm saying, see, this is subtle. Okay, I'll give you an example here in closing. When you understand what happened to Lucifer in this whole thing of pride, and how that pride opens a person up to satanic influence, every single person is going to be attacked in the area of pride, thinking more highly of yourself than you are. Everybody is. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody, especially Christians, is going to happen. Now, the Apostle Paul, look what happened to him in his life. You know, not simply Damascus Road. No, I'm talking about how God used him after everything he had done. you know, persecuting the church, killing people and all this. Then all of a sudden, here he is. He's like a grand leader in the body of Christ. If anybody would have had to fight against pride, it was the Apostle Paul. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just because of the way Scripture's written. And the fact that this is how Satan will attack people, to make them think more highly of themselves than they ought. And the more you understand about who God is, Satan's going to come against you. This is one of the reasons why you have some churches and denominations, they think they're better than everybody else. It's pride. It's because, well, if I can't stop you, then what I'm going to do is push you into the direction of self-perceived greatness so that you exalt yourself to a place that you will be destroyed. Happens all the time. And there are some people, and we get it now. When I said people in this church, look, don't start sitting there thinking, well, I kind of knew, I kind of figured right here. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. It's at work in different levels. And there's no problem. Remember earlier I said, this is not directed at one particular. It's not. What I'm trying to do is help us. Look, I battle this. Anybody who says they don't, liars. Because Satan wants to tear you down. And pride, I mean, God says it goes before what? Your destruction, your fall. And so therefore, this is an attack of the enemy. Now, here's what I would say. Go to God and talk about it, okay? I'm not trying to drop the hammer on anybody. But what I'm saying is this is a tool Satan uses. Therefore, everybody in this congregation is susceptible to that attack. Doesn't mean you're yielding to it. But you might be under an attack in that area now. I don't know. But I do know this. It is a tool of the enemy, and he uses it. Okay, now, if you're concerned about yourself, and if you're not concerned about yourself, you go to God and you say, okay, God, help me. Show me what you see in me. Is there some pride and arrogance going on that needs to be dealt with? And if so, okay, I need to deal with this. I need to, you know, mortify that stuff big time and fast. But what we're going to do tonight, we're going to pick up here at this place, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples and then go into some more aspects of this concept of authority and how one of the safest things that you can do, now I know this can't be said like in every church, I know it, but one of the safest things that you can do is make sure that you are submitted to the authority of the pastor in the church. See, God honors authority. And when people, I've noticed this in people, and it's an interesting phenomenon. You can take somebody who maybe, you're not overly impressed with them. I mean, nothing, they're not bad people. You're just not overly impressed. Well, then all of a sudden, God moves them into a place of, let's just say, pastoring. And it's like, well, how'd you get smart all of a sudden? I mean, you were kind of a doofus last time I knew you. Okay. You know, how'd this happen? That's because there is an anointing that comes with a calling. And when it comes to that area of pastor, there is something that God does in that individual because that individual is serving in that capacity. Even if that person's not called to be a pastor, if that person is serving in that role for the time being, God will honor that, and that he will honor that authority and stand against those who rebel against that authority. Now, we're going to pick this up tonight and go further into it. And it's remember now, the pastor cannot control the lives of people. But he has the authority to speak into their lives. And when the pastor is doing what he's supposed to do, there is, and I'll use this terminology to illustrate, a covering that is extended from God over that pastor and all who come into submission to that position of authority. So, for right now, we're going to take a break. and go eat, enjoy some rest and relaxation and naps and whatever else. Come back tonight and finish this up. So everybody stand.